Morning, everyone. Huge thanks to Pete and crew, and Patrick, our new bass man. It's great to have a bass back. It's been a huge amount of time. We've had no bass in the music, so thank you very much. That was excellent. And it's worth actually mentioning, if you've never thought of it, and this is applies, I could give a big list here, but the amount of effort it takes to do the music is colossal. So every now and then, if you're walking past Pete or Ben or anyone, just a little thanks or whatever. It's just huge of Luke. He's been playing for 1,000 years on the keys. It's a lot of setup and hoofing about and practice. And Pete always puts about 80 songs on that you have to practice. And he's a tyrant. And yeah, but no, the music guys, big thanks, because it's one of those innately exhausting things, so thank you very much. Right, so this morning, I'm going to do my best to follow on from Matt last week, who essentially, the sermon title, if you weren't here, was Holy God. Matt spoke about the holiness of God and everything to do with that. It's, you know, huge topic. Quite difficult to tackle. And essentially, what I want to talk about this morning is the awe of God and being in awe of Him. I've told you a few times recently, we've just started studying Acts in home group, and I've been stuck on this verse. You can turn to it, actually, if you've got your Bibles. It's in Acts chapter 2, and I'll read to us in a moment from verse 42 onwards. But, yeah, I've just been captivated by the thought of the awe of God, and then Matt spoke about the holiness of God, and I thought it's all sort of tied up and linked in, and really how the awe of God and how it affects how we live our lives, essentially. I want to just talk about that this morning. So let's have a little read. This is the verse that caught our attention in home group. I'll just read it to us. This is obviously the Lord has risen. Amazing time to be alive. And Jesus has presented himself alive to at various points to lots of people. And he's spoken about his kingdom, like I talked about recently, his kingdom project, which was now just beginning to start and spread to the ends of the earth. Amazing time. And then obviously a turning point in history. The Holy Spirit is sent and spread abroad in the hearts of all the believers. Incredible scenes. It's raucous. It's out of control. People don't know what's going on. People think people are drunk at 9 a.m. It's crazy time. Peter stands up in the middle of it all and says, no, that's not what's going on. But Jesus Christ, the one who you've just crucified, this is who, and he explains. And then in one moment on that day, 3,000 people repent and turn and believe. You know, incredible times. I often say you'd love, wouldn't you, to be able to just zoom back and sort of look at it from and just be there and think, what? How on earth did these things unfold? So that's the setting we're in. And then it makes these comments in verse 42 onwards. It says, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. And a deep sense of awe came over them all. And the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place, and they shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshipped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. And I think it's just worth noting, just flipping over into chapter 3, verse 12, you just have this story of Peter and John walking along. They see a crippled man. They heal the man in the name of Jesus. And then they walk into the temple with a man who can't walk. And everyone is absolutely flabbergasted. And Peter stands in verse 12. And he saw his opportunity and he addressed the crowd. And he said, people of Israel, what's so surprising about this? In Acts, you get a few incredibly ridiculous questions, really. Just in the beginning, in chapter 1. When the Lord has appeared and then he ascends away from the believers, and you get this question from the angels. They're literally stood having just seen Jesus leave from them, And the angels say, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing looking into heaven?" What an unfair question. there's a reason, actually. And then this incredible scene, you know, this man who cannot walk. And they just say, "Come on, stand up in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk." And they walk into the temple and he's saying the man is holding tightly to Peter and John. Incredible scenes. And he just addresses everyone in this moment and says, "What's so surprising about this?" That's a man who is seeing God for all he is. That's a man who's full of faith in that moment. This isn't surprising. This is normal, isn't it? These are the things that God does. This is what God's kingdom looks like. This man couldn't walk, now he can. Why is that surprising? You know, incredible. Incredible question. I'd love to genuinely have that perspective. So anyway, you read these stories and the book of Acts, and there's an immediate question that comes up if you're sort of brave enough to ask it. It's what we've been asking and chatting through. We haven't really got past these chapters yet because we've been talking through this. And the question we've been asking ourselves is, all right then, where is the God of the book of Acts now? You know, it's a fair question, isn't it? And I think it's easy to sort of, and we did this, you sort of have immediate answers and easy answers, but they don't really cut it. So you sort of get through all of them and think, well, come on, what's the answer? Or has all of this stopped? Genuine question. People believe that. It's worth saying we don't. We aren't cessationists. We don't think that all these signs and wonders and amazing miraculous gifts stopped in that sort of period of the apostles' lifetime. In no way do we believe that. So then what's going on? If this wasn't a special time limited to their lives, where is this God in Chester, in this church, right now? And you think, oh, right. And, you know, again, I think, yeah, I 100%, and I asked the group, do we believe that everything that was available to these guys is available in the Lord to us? Yeah, everyone, yeah, no problem. Again, then you think, well, so what's missing? What are we not, am I doing it all wrong? Am I just in sin? Is there no faith in me? No, I don't, there's easy answers, but then they don't really work. So it's good to think, because I believe it's the same spirit that dwelt in those believers that dwells in you and I, and that God is just as keen to save and to perform signs and wonders as he was back then. Obviously, no doubt, this was a special time in history. And again, we've talked through revivals, times of just special blessing from the Lord, or the Spirit seems to move in places. And again, you get people that are clued up on the history of revival and just incredible times of blessing, and it's worth looking at and seeing, again, what was going on there that maybe made all of this happen, or was it just random and God said, I'm just going to bless them? Difficult question. You know, who knows? I haven't got all the answers, but it's very interesting to talk through, because essentially, I think every single one of us in this room believe, yeah, it's the same Spirit that dwelt in these believers, that dwells in me, and you and I, even though it's difficult to believe. So it's good. It's good to talk these things through, and you sort of come up with a few suggestions, and I think we had some good chat. One of the things that we talked about was essentially how they lived their lives and how maybe that affected some of this. And again, it's easy, one of the easy sort of ruts to slip into is, oh, well, you know, look what they did. They sold all their stuff, they shared everything, they had everything in common. And again, it's too neat and tidy an answer to say, oh, well, that's why the Lord blessed them. And I don't think that's the point. I don't think we all need to, you know, go and sell our houses. I think with the way all of our finances tied up nowadays and the way we own things, it's really difficult. I don't think that would work. I'd sort of be up for it, but I don't think it would really work. But more than that, more than the actual practical details of what they did, is the heart behind it, I think. And this is important. The way they structured their lives, the way they ordered their lives, was incredible compared to how most of us live our lives. They were living for one thing. Talk about seek first the kingdom of God. They were ticking that box massively. They rearranged their whole lives so that they could just put all their money in, so that if someone was in need, we can make them not in need. And we'll just have everything in common. We'll live together. And I'm going to arrange my life so that daily we can meet together. And listen to it. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship. They devoted themselves to fellowship. It's like that's a really practical change and something that you have to make work in your life. So they ordered their lives in an incredibly profound, powerful way, in a way that, you know, I confess, I don't seem to do as much as them. Again, recently I was talking about the kingdom, I was talking about the story of Josiah and how really that story is about, it's a story of God's word hidden under other priorities, and they literally just found it in the temple because other things took priority. And that's not what's going on here. God's word was in full priority. Seeking him and his kingdom was top of the agenda. And so much of how to answer the question of, you know, where is this God? So much, I think, seems to come back to, for me, all of this and the way they ordered their lives and this verse of how a deep sense of awe came upon the people of God. And a far, far cheesier man than I would call this sermon awe and order. But I will not. I will not. But the two, I will not. The two things I'm saying go hand in hand. This deep sense of the awe of God. And then as a result of that, how they then ordered their lives and saying, right, let's do everything together. I'm going to live in such a way that I can be in people's homes. I've got time for that. I'm going to give you my money if that's what it takes. I'm going to help this situation. We're going to do this. We're going to study the word together. We're going to devote ourselves to this. Why did they do that? Because they were struck with this deep sense of the awe of God. It affected them massively. You know, you think about awe. What does it mean? You get all sorts of definitions. Don't do it really any sort of justice, but this sense of an overwhelming feeling of reverence, of admiration or fear produced by grandeur or by the sublime or the extremely powerful. It's a good sort of, you know, this is what we're talking about in terms of God. And again, the holiness of God, being in awe of him, reverential fear. People don't really preach about the fear of God anymore, do they? Or talk about it. Or if they do, it's sort of with a sledgehammer that scares you to death. And I sort of want to bring these things back into our vocab. Fear of God and awe of him and his holiness. You think about it. Think about fear of God. Think about Ananias and Sapphira. You think about anyone in the early church and their attitude towards lying. Think about it. And you think about the fear of God. It would have been real, wouldn't it? You know, these people, they lied and they lost their lives as a result. And you imagine being a member of that church and thinking, you just as a sort of something came to your lips, I won't do that. An appropriate fear of God about lying and about, you know, just incredible. There just wouldn't have been any sense of flippancy to do with that. And Matt made the comment last week, you know, sometimes you hear people just in the way they talk about God, and it sort of, it astonishes you, the way they can speak about God so flippantly or whatever, and it can just make you just shrivel up when where you're coming from is a point of awe and reverence of him. I've been reading a book that I flick in and out of by a guy called Paul David Tripp. A lot of you might know him. He writes about the awe of God extensively, and I'll plagiarize him extensively during this because he's a far better communicator than I, but it's very good. So one of the things I want us to do now is let's have a look at an awe passage from the Bible. You get a lot of these in the Psalms. This is Psalm 145, and let's hear some awe words straight from the Bible. Psalm 145. I will exalt you, my God and King, and praise your name forever and ever. I will praise you every day. Yes, I will praise you forever. Great is the Lord. He is most worthy of praise. No one can measure his greatness. Let each generation tell its children of your mighty acts. Let them proclaim your power. I will meditate on your majestic, glorious splendor and your wonderful miracles. Your awe-inspiring deeds will be on every tongue. I will proclaim your greatness. Everyone will share the story of your wonderful goodness. They will sing with joy about your righteousness. The Lord is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. The Lord is good to everyone. He showers compassion on all his creation. All of your works will thank you, Lord, and your faithful followers will praise you. They will speak of the glory of your kingdom. They will give examples of your power. They will tell about your mighty deeds and about the majesty and glory of your reign. For your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your rule and you rule throughout all generations. The Lord always keeps his promises. He is gracious in all he does. The Lord helps the fallen and lifts those bent beneath their loads. The eyes of all look to you in hope, and you give them their food as they need it. When you open your hand, you satisfy the hunger and thirst of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in everything he does. He is filled with kindness. The Lord is close to all who call on him. Yes, to all who call on him in truth. He grants the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cries for help and rescues them. The Lord protects all those who love him, but he destroys the wicked. I will praise the Lord, and may everyone on earth bless his holy name forever and ever. Well, aren't the Psalms great? A great section of awe passages. And what is the overarching theme of Psalm 145? You read that, it's amazing, isn't it? It is that all human beings are hardwired by God to live in daily awe of him. You read that, that's what you get. This is just verse after verse after verse of the awe of God and his kindness and his compassion and his power. And this means that the deepest, most life-shaping, practical daily motivation of every one of us was designed to be in the awe of God. This is the reality that is to define and give shape to every other reality in a person's life. So what does the awe of God look like practically in our lives as we live in the awe of God each day? And what I'm wanting to do by doing this is just sort of throw back constantly to the people in Acts as they lived under this deep sense of awe, which I'm suggesting wasn't just momentary as 3,000 people were saved, but it was a mark of the community that they lived under this tremendous sense, a deep sense of the awe of God. So what does the awe of God look like? Well, it should be the thing that in some way motivates everything I do and say. These are massive points. Awe of God, the fear of God, should be the reason I do what I do with my thoughts and why I desire what I desire. I remember hearing Graham Bainan speak at a conference once, and he was talking about the fear of God. I think I've said this here before, and he said, you know, it's hard to define, but one helpful sort of thing you can get your head around is this thought of everything. The reason that I do anything that I think comes through the filter of I live in the awe and the fear of God. And so whenever I have a thought, my first process is, what does God think about this? What does the Bible say about this? Rather than, how does this fulfill me? Is this going to make me happy? My process, because I fear God in the right way, I'm in awe of him, is, well, what does God think about this? Does this give God glory in my life? Is this going to please him? It's a very helpful way of thinking about the fear of God. Awe of God is the reason that I treat my wife the way that I do. The awe of God is the reason I parent my children in the manner that I do. Shapes everything. It should be the reason that I function the way I do at work. Should shape that. Should shape the way I handle my finances and how I consider my money. It's not my money, for example. I don't think of it like that. When I think about the money I have in my bank, in the light and the awe of God and in the fear of God, it's not my money. It should structure the way I think about all of my possessions. Awe of God should shape and motivate my relationships with my extended family and my neighbors. It should give direction to how I live and conduct myself in the wider community, not just here, but in Chester and as I walk to the park with the kids or whatever. The awe of God should shape all of that. The awe of God should form how I think about myself and expectations of others. awe of God should lift me from my darkest moments of discouragement and also should be the source of my most passionate celebrations. Back to Psalm 145. You read that, that's where I celebrate, because of the awe of God. The awe of God makes me more aware of my own sin and shortcomings, whilst also making me more patient and tender towards the weakness of others. It should give me courage in a way that I would not be able to get courage anywhere else. But by through the awe of God and by seeing God as he is, it should give me courage. The awe of God is meant to rule every single domain of my existence. That's what I think is happening in Acts chapter 2. That is potentially a small answer as to why God was blessing these people, why they were seeing so many miraculous things. But the awe of God is meant to rule every domain of my existence. And sadly, I do think it's lacking in so many ways in my own self, in the church nowadays. I think Matt said this before, but you know, you'll notice we do informal, don't we? Look, we dress, we're not all really overly smart. Ben's wearing a Nike hoodie. You know, it's all right. That's okay. But we do informal, but what we don't do casual. There's a massive difference. All of this is on purpose. So we're accessible to the world we live in. I don't care what I wear, as long as it makes me accessible to lots of people that I'm surrounded by in my culture, so that I can somehow hopefully communicate the love of God to them. So I just want to wear whatever seems to be most helpful, and it's not a, you know, a suit and all the rest of it, although some people would think it is. But so we do informal, but we do not do casual. You know, why? Because we have, I hope, an appropriate sense of the awe and the holiness of God. You know, when we come together, you know, yeah, I don't speak like a sort of C of E trained vicar. They've got a very particular sound and way of speaking. We're very conversational. Yeah, it is informal, but it's not casual. There's nothing casual about my approach of God and how I esteem him and how I bring myself before him. One of the things Paul Tripp talks about is awe amnesia. It's one of his big things, is that we've completely lost and forgotten any sense of having an awe of God. And yet you read those psalms and you think, yeah, that's right. It's a good thing. It's not heavy. It's not someone saying, be scared of God. You know, it's a right thing. It's having a right vision and a right understanding of him and saying, well, oh yeah, you are full of kindness. You pour your compassion out on all your creation. You read these things and that's the awe of God. And then when I see God for who he is, my only response is to give my life to him and to reshape it and order it in any way I can so that I am living my life with someone like that at the helm of my existence. So for me, as someone that stands here and preaches, everything about what I try and minister to people should be dominated by the awe of God. Because one of the central gifts of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to give people back their awe of God. So it's very sort of daunting, but this is what I should be trying to communicate. A person who is not living in the functional awe of God is a profoundly disadvantaged person. Why? Because the spiritual danger is that when the awe of God is absent in a life, it's quickly replaced essentially by ourselves. In fact, I was looking at definitions of awe, and I found this, and just listen to it, see if you can hear how wrong it is from a sort of humanistic point of view. It's from this strange website I found. It says, what is awe? It says, awe is the feeling we get in the presence of something vast that challenges our understanding of the world, like looking up at millions of stars in the night sky or marveling at the birth of a child. When people feel awe, they may use other words to describe the experience, such as wonder, amazement, surprise, or transcendence. The most common sources of awe are other people and nature. But awe can also be elicited by many other experiences as well, such as music, art, or architecture, or even one's own accomplishments. Something massively wrong here. We often think about awe in response to rare and intense events, such as viewing a sunrise over the Grand Canyon or watching Olympians break world records. But awe is also found in the everyday, watching the leaves grow green to yellow, or seeing a stranger give food to the homeless person. And you think, oh, that sounds so nice, but you'll never get a more culturally descriptive, sort of completely not seeing God in the equation definition of awe. Everything about that was based on humanity and an Olympian running fast and someone else doing something impressive, someone giving their money to the poor, and you think, oh, I'm in awe of that. And it's where there is no awe of God, it's quickly replaced with awe of ourselves and everything around us. And if we're not living for God, then the only alternative is to live for ourselves, which is so obviously true in the world that we live in. It's why society is massively falling apart at the seams at a rate of knots, because there is no sense of community and greater good and a correct fear and awe of God. So the church's job, the church must do everything it can to be used of God to turn people back to the one thing they were created for, which is to live in a sturdy, joyful, faithful awe of God. That's why we were made. That's how we were made. That's how our hearts were designed. So every sermon preached here, this is harrowing, every sermon here should be prepared genuinely in the awe of God and delivered in the awe of God with the hope and the aim of communicating to people the really true, incredible awe of God as we see him for who he is. All of our children's ministry, as they go off upstairs now, incredible time for us and everyone up there to try and communicate the life-shaping awe of God to children. Youth ministry, we have to do all we can to help young people now in their lives see God for who he is, see God's glory, with the hope that they will then live their lives for him as a result of seeing him correctly and accurately. Men's ministries, women's ministries, missions and evangelism. We're going to talk about this on Monday night all together. But everything about it must be in the awe of God and inspired by a correct and an accurate sight and vision of him as we see him. The awe of God is one of the things that will keep a church on track and not become diverted by the various agendas that can sidetrack congregations. You see this, don't you, all over the place. Little things here and there. And the answer to it is having a correct and an appropriate awe of God, of him, rather than things. The awe of God puts theology in its right place, doesn't it? Theology is incredibly important. We're into it. But whatever awe of theology we have is dangerous if it doesn't produce in us a practical awe of God as a result. That's why theology can be so dangerous if we just get tied up on all of that. And essentially, I mean, it's one of the most talked about things is people that go to Bible school and study theology. Every day you're handling the divine. And it can become so easy to, again, to lose your sense of awe and to lose what it's all about and just become obsessed with, exegesis and all the rest of it. Awe of God puts ministry gifts and experience in their rightful place and saves us from smug arrogance. God save us from smug arrogance. And the point of this is that we will have all met or seen things like this. And it does happen. You see incredibly gifted by God people, and you see experiences that people have that are amazing, and then you can fall into the trap of essentially becoming smug and arrogant about that. Having a correct understanding and an appropriate sense of the awe of God saves us from those things. Spurgeon had it right. There's a story where he preached, and then as he was leaving, a member of the congregation pulled him and said, "I want you to say, was the best sermon I've ever heard in my life." And he said, "Ah, Satan just said the same thing to me." But, you know, there was no sense of, thank you, I am good, aren't I? And those things, you've got to be careful as a speaker, haven't you? Because people can say things and they're nice. But you must remember that, you know, people the next week, someone will say something terrible. So, good or bad, doesn't affect me. That's the right response. Awe of God puts our music and worship times in its proper place. Without the awesome presence of the Holy Spirit, all of this is, like I was talking about at the beginning, it's just hard work, isn't it, Pete, otherwise? But what is it that keeps Pete inspired to keep chugging away and jumping around and getting all excited? It's the incredible, awesome presence of the Holy Spirit and the awe that he has for God himself that keeps us going. It was the awe of God that led to my conversion, and I think plays such a big part in all conversion stories. I remember being 17, sat on a cliff top in Padstow in Cornwall, unchurched, on everything, never had a thought really for God in my life. And that night I sat and I looked at God's creation on a really nice summer's evening in Padstow. But there was something more than that going on. And the Holy Spirit was ministering to me and revealing himself to me. But it was the awe of God that captured me on that clifftop. And I remember I walked off afterwards and it was so real. Something had happened in me. I said to my friend who'd taken me down, I'm going to give my life to God now. And it took a long time after that to happen. But just sitting and looking and seeing, and this sense that you get in all the Psalms of, look at God. And the revelation of him, and you catch a glimpse of him, and your only response is to be in awe of him and his power and his majesty. So much bigger than us, isn't he? You know, miracles and all the things that were happening in that, you know, chapter 2 and chapter 1 and chapter 3 and et cetera, in Acts. Why was there a deep sense of awe? I've said this before, but, you know, the miraculous, it's frightening as well as wonderful. I don't know if you've seen people be healed or delivered. It's equally frightening and wonderful all at the same sense, because you are suddenly aware that we are so close to a God who is so much more powerful than us. And in those moments, there isn't a response of casual flippancy and, you know, all the rest of it. The response is one of awe and reverential fear that, yeah, the one who created me and created the heavens and the earth is far bigger than I am. And it creates in us a very wonderful, healthy awe. The awe of God puts our history in its proper place. We are thankful for our church spiritual history here. I am thankful for it, but I don't rest in it. That's not where I rest. I rest in the awe and glory of God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's where we rest. So what are some of the practical fruits? We like practical stuff. What are some of the practical fruits that I think will show themselves to a community, to a people who are living in a functional awe of God? So I'm going to suggest some things, and I'm going to suggest that these were things that were very much marks of the lives of the people that we see in the early church. The first thing, it's one of the things I go on about all the time, but again, just goes hand in hand with having an appropriate deep sense of the awe of God, is humility. And there is nothing that will put you in your place, nothing that will correct your distorted view of yourself, nothing that will hoik you out of your arrogance, nothing that will take the wind out of the sails of your self-righteousness, like standing without defense before the awesome God of glory. It's true, isn't it? When we come and we stand before him, there is nothing like it. There is nothing that will strip us of any importance or rightness like standing before him in all his awesomeness. The result is we will be appropriately humbled. God is right. God is bigger than me. I'm full of sin and wrong. And my response is to be in awe of him. And that is right. It's like Matt last week was talking about the famous, you know, section of verses in Isaiah, where again, Isaiah in this vision, he sees something of God. He sees God. He sees this vision. And his immediate response, and this is what I'm holding up for us, is when we see God in clarity, at the same time, we immediately see ourselves in all clarity. And the response, as was Isaiah's, is, I am nothing like you. You are perfectly holy and pure, just pure love and pure holiness and everything. And then you see that, and then you are equally aware of yourself. And we are not like that. And so one of the fruits of having an appropriate and functional, really working awe of God is that we have a really rooted, solid, foundational humility about our lives, which we must We must have, if we're to walk with him and we're to walk in community together. In the light of God's glory and holiness, you come to a very accurate view of yourself and the depth of your need for rescue. And these are good things. This is why we need to see God for who he is, because we all do need rescue. How we see him matters so much. Matt read it out last week, famous, is it Tozer quote? Something along these lines. He says basically what comes into our mind when we think about God is whatever it is. It's the most important thing about our very lives. It's the most important thing about what makes us tick, is how we, what do we think when we think about God? I think massive things. I think of me down here, God reigning over all the earth and all of his creation, and it matters. These things matter, because when you have a correct understanding and vision of him, then you realize how much you need him. And that's a good thing. An appropriate awe of God produces in us, as a result of humility, which is one of the, just I think the immediate point of call, like the picture of Isaiah. Yes, humility, which then produces tenderness. Knowing who I am and who God is causes me to be gracious, gentle and patient, understanding and hopeful in the face of sin in other people. And it's a wonderful fruit, outcome, whatever you want to say, of having an appropriate awe of God, is that one of the fruits in our lives is that we become more tender to one another. Why? Again, because we're seeing who God is, we're seeing who I am, and that can only make me gracious with you, and hopefully it'll make you gracious with me, and patient and understanding. Awe-inspired tenderness, it frees me from being one who condemns and demands the law in others, but asks for grace in my life. This is one of the biggest things I learned in recent years, is that as I see myself correctly, it frees me from being one who throws stones at others and says, that was wrong, that was wrong, that was wrong, and you demand the law. And then obviously when I come to God, I ask politely for his grace. And it doesn't work that way. But it's a good thing, because it frees me, because my response is to be humble and it's to be tender towards other people. It gives me the ability to be wronged, which is a great ability to have. And again, that only comes as we see him and we ourselves are humbled. This happened to me this week. In fact, when was it? Thursday. Our concrete man came with a big load of concrete for a job at my house. And a little while ago, he rang. In fact, it was this time last year, basically. He rang and said, friend of his, they've been friends for 20-odd years, needs some work, can you give him some work? So we did. A Welsh guy called Ian. Anyway, long story short, he doesn't work with them anymore. They had a big bust-up. But I was talking to Ray, and we were chatting, and I said, what happened to Ian? And chatting away. Anyway, the long and short of it is, Ian couldn't stand me, but he really liked Matt. And I was really put out by it. And in between wheelbarrow loads of concrete, I'd stop and keep saying, but I didn't ever do anything wrong to Yian. Like, I was really good to the guy. And he's, oh, it's fine, Johnny, don't worry about it. But it really bugged me. And I could feel in me this sense of, I'd been wronged, you know. Even on such, I don't really know the guy at all. But if it was someone closer, it would have really got me. But it went on for about an hour, and I kept thinking of things that I did for the guy, and I was like, why? Why didn't he has to dislike Matt if he dislikes me, because I just couldn't get it, and it really rattled me that, and then Phil, the other guy we worked with, turned up, and he said, oh yeah, I heard this, Ray was telling me how much Ian doesn't like you when I saw him the other day, and it really wound me up, but in the moment, I sort of caught a glimpse of all of this again, and I was like, Johnny, it's all right to be wrong, you know, that is wrong. Isn't it? Isn't it, guys? I'm likable, aren't I? Surely. But yeah, not as much as Matt. But anyway, I just realized in that moment, Johnny, it's all right. It's okay to be wronged, for someone out there to hate you, and for no apparent reason. And it's good. It's good. I want to reach the stage in life where people wrong me, I don't even notice. I just think, yeah, whatever. It's all good. Another fruit of having a functional awe of God is passion. And it's one thing we're into here. We like a cry as men here. We like to show passion, like to show our emotions. But this is good, right? Because when I see God and I'm in awe of him, no matter what is going on in my life, in my family, in work, people not liking me, and in church, no matter what is going on, I have a reason to jump out of bed every single morning. Why? Because my joy and passion is not tied, it is not tied to the circumstances surrounding me in my life. I'm going to preach that to myself again. My joy and passion, it is not handcuffed to the things that go on in my life and the circumstances I find myself in. Praise God. Why? Because we are, why is that true? We are chosen children and servants of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Savior, the Victor, the one who reigns and will reign forever. He is near and ever faithful. That's why I can be passionate no matter what. And I see him and I am in awe of him, and it creates in me a tremendous passion for his name. And so we aim to serve with a gospel passion that inspires and ignites the same passion in one another. That's what we want. And it all comes from having a right awe and understanding of him. This verse, going back to Acts chapter 2, I just can't get past this. A deep sense of awe came over them all. God, do it in us, I pray. I want this. I so want this. It's right. And it's so lacking in so many ways in my own heart and understanding. And finally, you could go on and on, but finally, in my notes at least, one of the fruits of the awe of God is rest. As I face my own weaknesses daily and the messiness of local church, what gives me rest of heart? It's the awe of God that gives me rest of heart. Why? Because I see him. I don't see all the madness. I don't see all my own faults, although I do. But it is the knowledge that nothing is too hard for the God who I serve. That gives me big rest. It's the surety that all things are possible with him, the eternally faithful one. It's true of me, it's true of us all. There are plenty of realities in my life that can make me anxious. I don't know how we get on with anxiety and worrying about things. I've said a million times, growing up as an unsaved kid, didn't know God, my life was dominated by worry and fear and anxiety. And there's still things now in my life that could make me worry. And our hearts, as I've been talking about, we've been made and designed to fear God in a good way. And if we're not doing that, we'll fear something else, because that's how we're made. That's what they do. But I will not let my heart be captured by worry and fear, because the God of all glory has promised, I will be with you. I'll be with you. And you just think, I rest there. And thankfully, I am not like the person I was when I grew up, and God saved me from that. And I continually need to be reminded of who he is. But it's the awe of God that saves me from those things, because it allows me to rest in who he is. So we can rest in the reality of all the brokenness that surrounds us on a daily basis, and all the madness and all the things that try and grab our heart and get us to worry and be fearful, and we needn't. We can rest in the awe of God. So what do we say about all of these things? Where's the God of Acts chapter 2, 3, 1, the whole book? What do we say about all of this? How do we become a community like that? This is what we've been talking about at home group. I'm not about to give you an answer, but I'm holding up a tiny bit of it this morning. These two things going hand in hand. The way they ordered their lives. Why? Because of the deep sense of awe that existed among the whole community, and a right fear of God and awe of God. How can we be a people captivated like that? Well, as with all things, what we do, even though we've run out of time, is we run to Father, our Father of awesome glory. And if you can handle this, we confess our offence of boredom. It's good, isn't it? It's, you know, you might think, oh, it's a bit full on. But it's true. It's true. I think I, again, as someone who handles this book on a regular basis, and I've said and I've confessed, as someone that has to stand up and speak, you can, this book can sometimes feel like a spiritual ATM, where you just come and you say, it's my turn on the road to, I need a sermon. You know, and you can feel like that, and you're handling the divine so regularly and all of these things, and we need to come to God, and some of us need to confess our offense of boredom. and how we don't see, and that's a good thing. What's the old classic song of open the eyes of my heart, Lord, I want to see you. That's my prayer along this line. We ask for our eyes to be opened. We determine in ourselves to spend time daily meditating on him, reading the Psalms, spending time being in the awe of God. And as we're told in Hebrews, to spend time considering Jesus, who offers us his grace every moment of every day. And there's something about the way these people ordered their lives that really challenges me. Again, this wasn't a Josiah situation where the word of God was buried under other priorities. That's so true in my life, so often, that the word of God and the things of God are just, they're just buried under a lot of other priorities that do just rise to the top, and it challenges me. I don't know if you've thought about this. I have, as we've been studying it. The community in Acts chapter 2 here that is starting to be built, and then as it grows throughout the whole book, it would have been the most deeply challenging group of people we could have ever come across. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. But everything about their lives would challenge me now if we met them. I said to my group, how the likes of Charles Finney and Jonathan Edwards, if they came to me now and said, so you're one of the people that stands and does this in that church, I'm going to come to your house, I'm going to meet with you, they would tear me to shreds. They would, you know, and it would be full on, and the old me would have loved it, and I'd have gone all intense as a response. But they would, you know, they'd sit me down, and they would say, how many hours a week are you praying individually for revival? How many hours a week are you praying corporately for revival? And they'd list, they'd go, what in your life, what, do you do this, 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 and this? And I'd say, yeah, I'd do all of those. And then they'd wipe the floor with me. And they'd say, right, you'll never see revival then, Johnny. And they would rightly tear me to shreds in lots of ways. These guys wouldn't have done that. But can you imagine? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to fellowship. These guys in their community, every detail, every decision they made was based and ordered around this deep sense of the awe of God so that they could achieve these things together. So you think about what they did with their money, what career choices they made, how they spent their time would have been so challenging. And they'd have seen me and I'd have seen them and they'd have been saying, oh, we're just off to so-and-so's house. We're going to go and break bread together and sing, you know, praises to God. And again, they were marked by this sense of thanksgiving and joy. And I'd see them doing that. And then the next day, they order their life again so that they can go and help in a time of need or a situation or a family that's in need over here. And all the meanwhile, they say to me, Johnny, what are you doing on Sunday afternoon? And I say, well, I was sort of planning on having like a 3-screen Sky Sports situation, but your thing sounds quite good as well. Maybe I'll see you. It would have just challenged the core of me. Why? There was a deep sense of the awe of God over the whole community. And as a result, everything about their lives was ordered to seek God's kingdom first in a way that challenges me deeply. I hope it does you, because we need this. You know, Charles Finney, he would tear me apart. And he's right to. And, you know, it cuts me. I think, Lord, I can be so casual about this. And I look at Acts and we sit there on a cozy Wednesday evening and say, yes, it's the same. It's the same. What is my heart? Is there that deep sense of awe ruling my heart like it did them? No way. No way. And I repent of it gladly. I turn and I ask God, open my eyes, Lord. I'm serious about your kingdom, about everything that you stand for. You love us so much. You have saved me in so many ways, and I want to be a part of a community like this that sees your name glorified, that sees hundreds of people saved and sees people healed and sees miraculous things. But man, their lives would have been so deeply challenging. And why? The two things together, because they had a right sense of the awe of God, and their response to it was absolutely right. They devoted themselves to prayer in a way that I don't. The way they spent their money, I was killed by this recently here. I'm going to finish now. It's sort of like a good thing and a bad thing, this, but Rach takes all the money and deals with the accounts at church, so you get to see who gives what. It's terrible. You sort of don't want to look, but you see it. And man, this got me so much. When we did the giving day for India recently, and a couple here, and I know them, and they gave a colossal amount of money. A colossal amount of money. And they don't have a lot of money. And it got me. It really got me. Because I'd given whatever, you know, I felt like the Pharisee. You just think, out of what felt like my tremendous wealth, I'd given a bit of this. And then this is why these people would have challenged us so deeply. Because what they did with their money was incredible. And some of us, we keep hold of all our money. We don't want, you know, we won't even give any to anyone. And these guys, the way they shaped everything, the way what it was on offer. If you're in need, let's do something and get some money. And it happened doing this India thing. It killed me. I just thought, those guys don't have that money. What are they doing? But the generosity of it just challenged me so much. It's good. And I'm going to close there. I was going to read Psalm 145 again, but I won't because we haven't got enough time. But do it. And may we all have our eyes open to him and have a right sense. I honestly, my prayer is that God would do that for us here as he moves and continues to bless us in this church, that deep sense of the awe of God would fall on each heart here, and we would glorify him as a result, and order our lives and seek the kingdom first as a result, in a way that, if I'm honest, I fail and come short so easily. So I'll finish. I'll pray and then we'll finish. Father, we stand before you, Lord, and we gladly surrender our lives to you. We gladly pour out everything we have before you, Lord. You are full of kindness, Lord. You are so compassionate to all your creation. All these things we read in that incredible Psalm, they do, Lord, they provoke in us such a powerful sense of awe to you, Lord, and we delight to serve you. We thank you, Lord, for the joy you have spread in our hearts. Amen.